3 is about what makes an assembly genuine. What makes an assembly genuine? Session 1 was really about altruistic love, a love that is selfless, consistent, that finds its source in God and its target in brokenness. Session 2 is about safe love, the kind of love where you know the person isn't perfect, but they have your back, or you have their back. You're going to walk with them. You're going to talk with them rather than walking around them and talking around them. There's echoes of the parable of the Good Samaritan in there, isn't there? And session 3 now is going to be about genuineness in love, authenticity in love, real love. So let's read a verse together in 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22, I just really want to pull a phrase out of here and jump into this topic and then show you as we go that this is indeed a biblical subject and one that we do well to concern ourselves with. But 1 Peter 1:22 has a little capsule of truth here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Another translation puts it, an unfeigned love of the brethren, or a sincere brotherly love. Now, sincerity is made up of two parts, authenticity and vulnerability. And while these are buzzwords in our day, I think, at least in some circles, we often don't really know what they mean or how to enact them in our lives. So let's explain them together and then support them as well from Scripture as we go. Starting with vulnerability. What is vulnerability? Vulnerability is the willingness to open yourself up so that others can see into your heart and into your life. Now, some of you hear that and you're like, oh, I'd love to do that. And maybe it's the males here. We're like, ah, like, you know, deer in the headlights look, right? Like, you want me to do that? Seriously. Well, it can be scary, but this is the point, right? To show up as we gather as a group of Christians and be seen. Allow ourselves to be seen. And by be seen, I mean revealing the reality of what we have been experiencing, what we are experiencing in our lives. The good, the bad, the ugly. It means owning and acknowledging our failures and taking responsibility for our public and our private decisions. And normalizing also, verbally talking about, normalizing our struggles in front of others. For most of us, showing up and being seen is just about washing the car Saturday evening and looking the part at meeting. And God calls us, though, to a deeper vulnerability with one another than that. Now, why is vulnerability frightening for some of us? Well, there are a few reasons why it can be scary. One thing is it could be new for us. That's fine. And to be forthright again, like I'm still learning to do this myself, I believe that vulnerability is a lifelong journey that as we do that, we open up a little bit. We kind of test the waters. We don't get hurt because we find our assembly safe. We maybe then see others respond to this vulnerability with Christ-like love. And then we choose to open up a little bit more. Well, that takes time, and that's okay. But I think also in the world that we live in, vulnerability is a very unmanly attribute, or it's seen that way, perhaps. And we men folk are supposed to mute our softer feelings, so we're supposed to stick to harsh feelings. We're allowed to be angry and upset. We're not allowed to be sad or wistful. Ever seen a wistful man? Like, well, men can be wistful. Try it sometime. And we're told or kind of modeled these bold, conquering, problem-solving warriors through Hollywood blockbusters. That's our picture of manhood. Well, you know what? This cultural reality is not Christ-like. It's not Christ-like. You and I need to be countercultural, or at least we can be countercultural, by following Christ's example of vulnerability. Our Lord? Vulnerable? Well, consider the Garden of Gethsemane. That's very vulnerable. And that's just one example. But the second reason why this vulnerability thing might be scary is if your assembly is not a safe place. So if the interactions between believers in your assembly is characterized by gossip, by blaming, favoritism, harshness, then vulnerability may not yet be a safe option for you. On top of that, as we've mentioned, if there is an emphasis on compliance to legalistic terms rather than an open awareness of your common humanity and your collective and individual need for healing and sanctification, then your assembly will not yet be safe enough for vulnerability. Not yet. The third reason is that people may not also, they may not know what to do with your vulnerability. Or maybe some will and some won't. So I have one friend, for example, and I know not to weep in front of him because he gets so uncomfortable that now I'm managing him and my emotions at the same time, right? So we have great talks about spiritual things and life in general, but I have other friends that I'll go to when I need to talk about things that are likely to make me weep. That's okay. It just, you adjust, right? But we need some people in our lives, at least one good person that we can go to especially and be particularly vulnerable with. This is a particular deficiency amongst men in our culture. Very, very lonely, generally, as a group of men. On the other hand, sometimes, you know, you can mention on the platform that you struggle with depression. Some people are going to come up to you, they're going to respond with gratitude, and they're going to say, thank you for talking about that. I've had the same thing, too. And you'll make new and deeper connections when you're vulnerable in that way. But then others might honestly actually think less of you. That may happen. Or they might have any unhelpful comments like, well, if you're struggling with confession, like, are you reading and praying? Or do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? But the key here is to understand that the unhelpful people are just stuck in their own blind spots, and that's their problem. It's not yours. So you don't have to take their unhelpful reactions personally. But yeah, let's just kind of all agree that this vulnerability thing is a little bit intimidating, it's a little bit frightening to do. But I ask myself the question, why has this not been a normal part of assembly life? Well, we place a lot of emphasis on testimony before the world, not necessarily a bad mean, and what that should mean is that people who see us are drawn to Christ. I think that's what a healthy view of testimony before the world is, that people who see us, they see our testimony, they're drawn to Christ. But what it usually really means is that we need to maintain the appearance of having it all together. That is a good testimony. When there's no broken marriages, there's no mental illnesses, there's no unemployed people, there's no messy homes, no pregnant teens, nobody underdressed for a meeting. I could go on, but we really need to pause and think about this. Is that what it means to have a good testimony? And I'm not saying that we should promote unwed pregnancies or divorce or anything like that, but when we do not talk about our struggles in marriage here, or if we adopt even positions on divorce that exclude people from ever gathering to the Lord's name, or when we aren't brave enough to ask people, others, to pray for ourselves to find help for a new job. It's embarrassing being a guy and not having work in this world. But when we don't ask people for help to pray for that, or when we respond to teens who go too far with harshness and forced isolation, or when we talk to people who don't meet our unwritten codes of conduct for dress and for speech, we send a very clear signal to them that says, you better keep it all together for the testimony. Don't you dare show up with anything less than togetherness. This church does not do messy. That's not real. It's not real, and it's not right. It's a fraud, because none of us actually do have it all together like that anyways. And I think that this particular issue, at least in the assemblies that I more often move among, is possibly the number one cause of people leaving assemblies. And again, I'm not asking us to move towards lower moral standards. I do think in some areas of conviction, we need to lower our standards to the standard of Scripture. But one biblical standard we have failed to figure out is how to be genuine in our love to one another. And so instead of being genuine, what we end up doing is we sugarcoat ourselves into something that appears lovable. And that is actually easier than learning to love the unsugar-coated version of each other. But God calls us, or our Savior calls us, to take up the cross and to follow Him. which means we need to learn to love the uncandied version of one another. See, our Lord himself modeled this. He was vulnerable. Allow me just to validate this idea of vulnerability from the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's been on my mind the last few days. You know, you and I are called to love the guy in the ditch and get down beside him, not to go around him. That's a very vulnerable thing to do, to get off, get down, and get beside. But that's vulnerability. People accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being the friend of sinners and publicans, and I have to ask myself the question, have I ever been accused of that? The Lord Jesus, get this one, he took 3 men to the Mount of Transfiguration, but he took 11 men to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to weep and cry. I would have done that exactly the other way around. The only time the Lord spoke of people being magnetically drawn to him, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself. John 12:32, speaking about his death. The ultimate picture of vulnerability is the founder of our faith, naked on a cross. That's how far he was willing to go so that we could be saved. And all of these things point to the Lord Jesus favoring vulnerability. And I honestly think that in a lot of ways, we need to really pause and think about whether we're being called to repentance in this matter or not, because we've done wrong. We need to confess to God that we thought that looking and acting and aiming for spiritual superiority was the goal. But really, we were just looking to make idols of ourselves. We need to repent. Instead, we need to be who we are, broken yet loved, contrite but revived. You know that scripture verse that I quoted in my poem, Broken Yet So Loved? Such a beautiful verse in Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. This verse tells me that God's dwelling, especially in these two places, the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite, a crushed and lowly spirit. Let me bring this a little closer to home about how we're doing with vulnerability, and I'm guilty here too. Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, would I see the kind of person there that God says that he dwells with? Lowly and contrite, crushed. Well, you know, it's actually really hard to figure out how to do that on those channels, isn't it? And I'm on there too. I mean, it's in the book. You can follow me on Instagram. And I think that there is some merit, though, you know, in fairness, like there's some merit to go to beautiful places and take a photo and share that with others, and they can glorify God too for what he's done in creation. But I get concerned when I see myself starting to post a series of things about my life, and it's always this beautiful, idealized version of Caleb. And now we have a problem because I'm not able to be real. Not able to be real. So we need to rethink these things. Maybe even repent from them. Not only is there now the need to vulnerability and to show people, allow them to see into my heart, but also the need for authenticity. Authenticity. Authenticity happens when you consistently show the saints and the world around your true identity. Rather than a masquerade or some kind of false persona. In other words, while vulnerability is about showing others where you are at, authenticity is about showing others who you really are. And once your assembly is a safe place where Christ-like love and acceptance in Christ are the norms, it's much easier to be authentic. But as soon as, you know, I have to tell you, as soon as I think of being authentic myself, for me, I often have shame that kicks in right on the tail of that. It says, you know what? You do not want people to see who you truly are. And when that shame kicks in, and I know that there's some of you here today that can relate to this, we go back into hiding, alone, and unable to experience the sanctifying power of the love of Christ shown through others toward us. And so this really kind of pushes us on this issue. Like, are we willing to show up and be genuine or not? And this is where it's helpful to think about, you know, Colossians 3, where we read, it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Every one of us lives in this reality that we are not done putting off the old man, and we're not done putting on the new man. We're in a process of renewal, and that process of renewal is not complete until we're glorified, which means that as long as I'm here in this earth, I'm going to be incomplete until I see Christ. His work in me is not going to be done. And I begin to be inauthentic when what I project to others is that I'm actually all new man and I'm zero old man. Now, I'm not saying that we need to start cussing in Bible readings or that we should lie sometimes just to show people we're real. That's not how this works, being authentic. There are serious sins that we do need to put to death in our lives and some real virtues that we need to put on. But when we never talk about our struggles with sin, or we never talk about our struggles with the ways that our bodies and our minds fail us, when we never talk about how we get stuck in some of our relationships, when we don't talk about these things and we only talk about the things that we excel at, we're not being authentic because we're not telling the full story. We're not being real. And when that happens, it makes us difficult to relate to. Now, you know, when you're talking about this stuff, you really have to challenge yourself on it, as you can imagine. I've only really been attempting to be more authentic for the last few years in my life. And I find this kind of thing hard to do because I would like everybody to think very highly of me. That's how it goes for me. I'd like to think in my head that I don't need your approval, and I do know that I'm approved by God in my head, but honestly, in my heart, there's this very persistent, annoying part of my own flesh that really wants you to think I'm really an incredible guy, and it's looking for validation. And that's my issues. I'm not asking you to respond to this in some way. I'm just telling you this is how the struggle goes. And of course, right now, that part of my flesh is like, can you stop talking about this already? Right? But when I'm able to be honest and authentic, and kind of push myself in these moments when I'm just like, okay, skip that paragraph, go to the next point. When I can do that, I start to realize that being a person who is contrite and lowly is actually very relieving. And I hope you can get a taste of this, and maybe you've already noted this in your own life. Because when we're there, and we're being authentic and not pretending anymore, then we don't have the pressure to perform anymore. We don't have to live up to the standards of others. And we know that we're accepted because there's nothing else there but to lean on the acceptance that is found in Christ. And I know then that in that place where I'm weakest, God is strongest. And when I am most decreased, Christ is increased. So while it maybe is like scary and uncomfortable, it's actually so much better when you get there. Now, you're maybe still sitting there, you're not convinced. Are these really biblical values? Well, to me, the incarnation of the Son of God is an expression of complete vulnerability and perfect authenticity. So just think through this with me. Think through the authenticity. He was willing to show up and be seen in this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Romans 8. In the Gospels, we see him tired, hungry, angry, gentle, meek, afraid, compassionate, upset, and more. He never pretended to be one thing when he felt differently. That is vulnerability. What about authenticity? He was the servant and he was the son. There was no word that he spoke, there was no action that he did which was incongruent with his nature. He never hid what he believed, and that's authenticity. And then when you go through your Bible, you actually find these characteristics, these attributes implicit in the stories of godly men and women throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is full of the difficult realities of God's leaders living imperfect lives. You know, all four Gospels and the book of the Acts, they record failures of disciples that were greater men of God than we are. In Romans, Paul discloses his personal struggle with sin in chapter 7. He talks about his weakness and suffering in letters to Corinth. In Galatians, he talks about his trial in the flesh. In Ephesians, his tribulations. In Philippians, his chains. In Colossians, his afflictions in Christ. In Thessalonians, he talks about the hindering of Satan. In Timothy, he's the chief of sinners. To Titus, he reveals that he himself was once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. How about his peers? Well, James exhorts us to confess our faults to one another. I'm assuming he had faults and he found the wisdom of that truth to be true because he practiced it. Peter was willing to admit that he found some of Paul's writings hard to understand. John said that if we say we have not sinned, we're lying. That's a very real statement. And these are all examples throughout our Bible of vulnerability and authenticity. Men of God being open, real, and consistently honest and transparent before others. Now the question is do you and I ever talk about ourselves on the same terms to others, in person or even on this platform? Do we follow this example of Scripture? It's hard to do, but it's necessary. I want to talk to you about ways to model vulnerability. To do that, I have to talk to our perfectionists here for a moment. And I dove into the subject in some detail. If perfectionism is a thing for you, check out one of my podcasts at oyf.link/148. If you put that in, you'll be able to read it or listen to it. oyf.link/148. But in researching perfectionism, I found that there are four kinds of perfectionism. See if you can identify with any of these. Number one, self-oriented perfectionism, which is requiring yourself to be perfect. That's self-oriented. Then there's other-oriented, which is requiring other people to be perfect. Then there's socially prescribed perfectionism, which is the belief that others hold unrealistic expectations about me. A belief that others require me to be perfect. And then the fourth one that I identified was perfectionistic, it's called perfectionistic self-presentation, which is the desire to be seen as perfect by others, aka all social media users. Guilty as charged. I think I probably have a problem with all four of these. I don't know what you think about yourself. But all of these are actually contrary to the gospel, right? The gospel asserts that humans are anything but perfect, that we are all sinful, and we're all in need of salvation. But for those who are saved, the gospel teaches that we're accepted in Christ Jesus and that perfection only comes to us with glorification, i.e. when we see Christ. We can't actually be perfect here on earth. But at the same time, we're also told that we're forgiven and we're able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 1:10. Amazing that we can do that for God while we are imperfect. But what this tells me is that we need to let go of perfectionism, whether we're putting that burden on ourselves or we're putting that burden on others, and we need to stand in our acceptance in Christ Jesus instead. This is one way that we need to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. You see, when we are grounded in the truth of the gospel, especially as it relates to our standing in Christ, then we can come and we can begin to show up and be seen by others because we're just being what God already says we are. We're being true to who God says we already are. And in that place, we can now be open about our struggles. We can be open about our struggles because our identity is secure in Christ. We don't have to try to create a sense of security by looking for approval from others because we rest in faith on what is already given to us by God. And when we rest in faith in Christ, we know that we're secure and that we're approved. And then we can talk about our struggles because if I believe that I'm already broken but loved, and if I share a struggle of mine with my brother here, and he says, "Well, Caleb, you're actually much more messed up than I thought," I can say back to him, "Yeah, you're right. I am." And that's okay, because I'm just who Christ says I am anyways. He's already told me that I'm broken, that I need healing. So you're not telling me anything new. And all of these, it just takes the threat out. I'm not threatened by anyone's disapproval, because I know I'm already in the place of divine acceptance and divine approval, so I can speak about the things that I struggle with. We have to get ourselves to this place in our hearts, in our minds, where this is about living by faith, because my faith now is in God and not needing to present something to you. that you're going to like. What does this look like practically? It's like openly discussing our challenges in a ministry meeting message, maybe, or in a Bible reading, or in a one-on-one conversation with another believer. When we show them that we're on the same journey and that we don't have it all together, nor do we have it all figured out, this normalizes their experience too. Then they can identify with us and they can see that we relate to them. And what this does in a community of people is it forms a sense of belonging and togetherness that is absent in perfectionistic relationships. Think about how this would impact your assembly. You create unity by acknowledging the common struggle and the common Savior that you have. On the other hand, you'll create a bunch of isolated, clammed up people by acknowledging a common standard of perfection and then criticizing anything that falls short of the standard. So we need to confess, to open. Now, just as a quick aside here, the open admission of your struggles has to be appropriate to the context. So we need healthy boundaries still. And I'm not backing away from vulnerability here. But the scriptures do teach us that what you share publicly must be for building others up, even privately. Must be for building others up. So we don't share about our struggles for the purpose of trying to seek attention or to try to elicit pity or to try to manipulate the sympathy of other people. Especially sometimes if it's an attempt to get them to endorse your lack of sanctification, to try and, it's okay that you have that problem. When in reality, we need to be facing our problem. So we have to just be careful about the context and make sure it's relevant. Vulnerability is best expressed out of a place of owning your fullness in Christ, your weakness in self, and with a view to building others up, not yourself. In a more personal context, like a smaller, closer group of friends, or one-on-one with a very close friend who has proven themselves trustworthy with the private details of your life, you can open up more and go deeper. And again, I believe that we all need someone like that in our lives. And if you're married, I would suggest that you need two people in like that in your life. One is your spouse. The other is another person of the same gender as you. Like a guy needs a guy friend and a girl needs a girlfriend. That we can talk to about these things. Because what happens if you're struggling in your marriage? You can't necessarily really sort that out in the context. Sometimes you have to step outside to get some wisdom, to get a sounding board, to bring that back in and to change your behavior so you can be a better husband or wife. So this takes work to develop a safe, secure relationship with one or two or three other people where we can bear our souls, where we can be seen fully by people that are going to show Christ-like love. Now, in verbalizing our struggles, as many of you would know, and this is why you're here today, one huge area that we need to start talking about is how we struggle with mental health issues. Depression, anxiety, burnout, bipolar disorder, panic, phobias, obsessive compulsive disorders, PTSD, trauma. Your National Institute of Mental Health that you have here in the States reports that nearly 1 in 5 adults in America are living with a mental health issue today. That means that if your assembly was a randomized sample of a normal population, and those are technical terms I hope that I used correctly, but if your assembly was a randomized sample of a normalized population, I think the assembly here is about 85 people, and there's 1 in 5 with a serious mental health issue, that's 16 people in your assembly here that are struggling with a serious mental health issue. Half of all adolescents, all teens, will experience a mental disorder. That's a lifetime prevalence rate for that period of time. Over half of all adults will experience at some point in their life at least one of the following: an anxiety disorder, like panic, phobia, PTSD, anxiety, like generalized anxiety disorder; a mood disorder, like depression or bipolar; an impulse control disorder, like ADHD is probably the best known one of those; or a substance disorder, an addiction of some sort, like alcohol, drug, or cigarette use. And that's only mental health. What about all of the other ways that we experience brokenness? I did a survey of assembly folk last October on the topic of pornography, and it was an informal survey, not a study, just a survey posted on my Facebook feed, and 46% of assembly men reported they had looked at pornography in the last month, and 40% of assembly women. Now, like I said, I posted that as an anonymous survey on Facebook. So strictly speaking, like that would be 40% of Facebook using assembly women. But of those who had looked at porn in the last month, on average, they'd been struggling with the problem for 9 years, 4 months. 1 in 4 Sunday school teachers had looked at porn in the last month. Are we talking about these things? Do we have resources available for people to find help? Is it safe for them to come forward and ask for it without fear of being embarrassed in front of the entire company of the Lord's people? What about marital distress? You know, there's a debate about divorce rates right now, and it appears that the decline in divorce rates is largely due to the fact that people aren't getting married to begin with or just cohabiting. But as far as I can tell, I think that about 80 to 90% of all marriages go through a time of severe marital distress. Most of us, in other words. I have been. Do you hear people talking about marital distress? Do you talk about your marital distress if you've come through? Do you share that wisdom with others as to how you found hope and how you guys managed to heal what was between you? Childhood sexual abuse. Usually 1 in 4 women, 1 in 6 men. There's a lot of people in our gatherings that have suffered abuse. 1 in 4 teens will go through a severe rebellious stage in life. 90% of people will experience some kind of traumatic event. Trauma is a huge unaddressed issue in our world, an underlying source for divorce, suicide, addiction, anxiety, poverty. It has all sorts of different potential outcomes. And this is not even beginning to talk about the work struggles that we can all face, or business or financial problems, or just bullying at school, or just the struggle of trying to live for God and figure out how to do that in 2018. The point is, everyone has been through something, and we would all do so much better if we started talking to each other about that. Now, a good part of the exercise for this conference was around these mental health issues. And I've encouraged you here to start being more open with one another in this area. For some of you that are feeling more confident, you may choose to share that as part of a ministry message you give in the next few months in your home assembly. That can be incredibly helpful in opening the discussion in your assembly on a wider scale. For others, it may just mean disclosing that to a good friend, talking to someone about something that you haven't been ready to talk about yet. But there's another part to this whole vulnerability thing, and that's being on the receiving end of this kind of disclosure, because we have to get that right as well. What happens, brother, sister? Probably sister in this case. What happens when a young sister comes up to you and says, "I've been struggling with cutting myself"? Do you freak out? Do you tell them to stop? Or maybe they say, "I've been having a lot of suicidal thoughts lately, and I'm really scared I'm going to hurt myself." What happens when someone comes to you and says that? Well, sometimes vulnerability also looks like us being willing to say, "I don't know. I don't know how to help you. But I'm so glad you told me." Let's see if we can figure this out together. See how this conversation started? I'm not telling you all that you have to go out and become mental health professionals. You just need to walk with someone, to journey with them. Tell me more about your suicidal thoughts. Or maybe you're like, "What is cutting?" That's okay to ask. The other day, one of our kids was catfished. It has nothing to do with cats or fishing. Somebody was impersonating someone else on a text message to try to get information out of them. That's called catfishing. I had to Google it. That's okay. Vulnerability can look like saying, "I don't know," in a Bible reading, when a tough question is asked. "But I'll try to find an answer for you next week." It's being willing to agree maybe that there's a problem and you don't know how to solve it. That's a challenge for men. There's a problem and I don't know how to fix it. But most people who are struggling don't actually need you to fix it. They just need you to be with them as they find their way through it. Now we're back to love. You have agoraphobia? What does that mean? Oh, okay, wow. What's that like? Okay, I see. Huh. And what are you doing about it? Okay, you've been to see. Okay. How can I walk with you through this? Like, how do I be a good friend to you, a good brother in Christ? Just asking those questions. You don't have to be an expert. Sometimes vulnerability is being willing to cry with someone who's gone through a loss without trying to fix their grief or take it away. That sharing of tears can form a sacred bond. And really, in all of this, we're just kind of coming back to this subject of authenticity, because I'm just asking you to be yourself. That's who God made you to be. So you ought to be comfortable with that. And I'm asking you to be open and honest with one another. It's just being human. Vulnerability is modeled when we stop trying to be God and we accept the fact that we're just human. Trying to be like God has been a problem since the Garden of Eden. And when we either try to have it all together or show that we have it all together, we forget that only God has it all together. Or when we try to have all the answers for people who don't have it all together, we forget that only God has all the answers for people that don't have it all together. Being vulnerable, again, actually just takes a lot of pressure off. It allows us to keep our proper role as creatures who merely bear the image of God, who are not actually God. All we need to do is walk together in love, catch others when they stumble, and allow them to catch us when we stumble. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Now, your blood sugar's all getting a little bit low, and I can kind of just feel the room. It's like, quiet here. So take a deep breath into your belly and hang in there. We're 17 minutes away from food, physical food and nourishment. Okay. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the passage in a moment. So just remember, vulnerability is about the willingness to show up and be seen. Authenticity is about being seen for who we are, not who we want to be seen as. And really, modeling authenticity is just showing the biblical value of integrity. But it has to touch all parts of our lives. Excuse me. In our relationships now, think about this, and we're going to get to Colossians in a moment. In our relationships, authenticity has to be expressed in the ways that we relate to one another. And again, it's no coincidence, as we'll see in Colossians 3, that when you put off the old man and you put on the new man, there are direct instructions immediately following that, showing us how to relate to one another. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Most of those virtues are only experienced in relationship or witnessed in relationship. Listen to the next verse. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And he goes on, talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he talks to wives, he talks to slaves, he talks to masters. Social structures, social relationships. And actually at the very end, where is it here? Right to the end of the epistle, you do get these instructions to care for one another, to show one another, to be in relationship effectively with one another. I want to just think about this idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, especially the putting on the new man part. I see this as there is this process in our lives where we're acknowledging that we were one thing and we need to become another, and we're all works in progress. We're in the middle, the messy middle. And part of authenticity as a Christian is being very clear in those moments about our identity. We are not authentic when we put on a shiny plastic exterior and when we masquerade perfection. We are authentic when we understand that as part of the chosen, our acceptance is secure and unconditional. Now, understanding this, we acknowledge that our internal state has been transformed by regeneration through the work of Christ. We are in verse 1 of chapter 3, we've been raised with Christ, we're risen to live a resurrection life. We didn't read it, but then in verse 3, we're dead to sin. So, new life, new you. The good news of the gospel. When you behave in ways that align with that resurrection life that is within you, then you are being authentic. It doesn't mean you're not broken. It doesn't mean that you're free from the flesh. It does mean that you acknowledge and you live as if the predominant life force within you is redemptive and it's fueled by resurrection power. It's just acknowledging in my life that the transforming work that God says he has done in my heart is done. And that there is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for me to live differently, but live authentically to who I am in Christ. But when we choose instead to try to achieve personal improvement by other means, rule following, by complying to legalistic terms, by allowing others to judge us on the basis of human ordinances and commandments, then we go back to living inauthentically. We deny this resurrection life, and instead we choose to attempt sanctification by law-keeping. This is the error also identified in this book, in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, i.e. through inauthenticity, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, when I am calling you to authenticity, really what I am doing is calling you to live a life of faith in Christ, trusting his work in your heart, in your reality. It's about faith as a believer in the completed work of Christ. Not just faith for salvation, but now faith with regards to sanctification. Why would you want to follow Christ? Think about this. Why would you want to follow Christ? Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Can I say gently? Gently. You will never be complete in legalism. It's not going to get you there. It's not going to work. You'll never be complete in performance-based Christianity. You'll never be complete in just living to please others or to move the needle on your own perfectionism. And I think actually that this also touches on one of the biggest unidentified sources of mental health issues and relational problems. When we live incongruently with our own values, we're not being authentic to who we are in Christ. We're not understanding and living like our true self as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Listen, dear believer, you are already complete. Already as a believer, you have and you are everything that God needs you to be in order to be accepted before himself. Now, from that place of completion, now live your life. What we have in Christ touches at the core of who we are and of what we are worth. And if we can get these two things straight and then authentically live our lives in congruence with that, we will be able to show Christ to all the world in all of his glory. Now, the process of sorting that out and keeping them straight and allowing them to permeate all of your beliefs about yourself and all your beliefs about others is going to take a lifetime. But in that lifelong commitment to knowing and to living out this truth about the gospel, you will find healing from brokenness and sanctification from the flesh. This is how the gospel functions. It functions through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life, the new creation that is placed into this. All of this just comes back down to the gospel, accepting who God says we are, who we were, who we will be, and having faith in him to help us live that out, rather than try to force it by our own rules, our own power, or our own flesh. And again, really all I'm calling you to do is to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ for your life as a believer. Let me close with a few thoughts about just making sure the rubber meets the road on this. Remember, vulnerability and authenticity, they're really predicated on two very important things. One is the gospel, But the other is also making sure that our assemblies are a safe, loving place. They cannot be marked by backbiting, by criticism, by gossiping and bitterness. When you become vulnerable in that context, you will get hurt. So we have to make our assemblies safe. But once we have a clear understanding of the gospel, we know our assembly's safe, we can be who God has created us to be, openly and unashamedly, and without the need for perfectionism. In this context, the people of God will feel that they can relate to one another. There'll be room to bear one another's burdens, as we're exhorted to do in Galatians. People will be able to confess their faults to one another and be healed, as James talked about. And when they see that others respond in grace and say that they can relate, a sense of belonging is created, unity. Prayer meetings would have to be more personal then, naturally. They would be that way. More relevant, more powerful. Kindness, gentleness should prevail in these things. The saints of God would experience the love of Christ through one another. Does this sound attractive? Like, would you like to be part of an assembly like that? When I talk to Christians about the genuineness that Scripture calls us to, they want it, and I'm sure you want it too. But one last sort of little road bump before we get there. When you stop and think about actually taking a step towards being vulnerable and authentic, the question is almost always the same. Who goes first? Who goes first? Who's going to stand up on the platform and say, well, I've been struggling with... It's tough. If it hasn't been done before. Here's my suggestion. Again, you have to make your assembly a safe place first. You know, in some cases, that might take a few years. That's okay. That's okay. We're all in a process, right? So we don't judge the fact that that's not there or that it's not coming fast enough. It's a process that requires patience, maybe even change management. Please don't take what I'm about to say out of context. In some cases, if the majority of people in the assembly, including its leadership, are actually a toxic system. And I mean by that subtle and not so subtle forms of spiritual and emotional abuse are supported and endorsed by the leadership, then you would need to prayerfully go before the throne of God and ask him if he plans to change that or if he can take you to another assembly, to a safe assembly. But lots of the time, most of the time, thankfully, it's not actually toxic. Not actually toxic. There's just some bad habits, some bad behavior. Maybe one or two saints that are unchecked bullies and leaders will lovingly confront them and shepherd them towards being safe people as well. But that first step is to create safety. Vulnerability without safety is just going to get you hurt. Now, assuming though that you have a safe environment, next, you have to show courage and to test the waters here. I would encourage overseers, if you're willing, go first. Model this behavior. But I've also seen younger believers start the trend. And that actually kind of helped the overseers make room to do the same in their teaching and example. Again, if you're doing this, just test the waters by talking about some less sensitive struggle to begin with that's been part of your Christian life and share how God has helped you through that. Maybe it was a trial. You can share how you found comfort. Maybe you'll talk about a bout of depression that you faced, and it's in the past, so it feels a little safer for you. And you can share how you found hope in that time. And then when you do that and you see a response of grace and empathy, at least by the majority of people, then you know it's safe to continue. Again, though, just remember the parameters. Keep the level of sharing appropriate to the context, and make sure you're sharing for the right reasons. And then when you hear others sharing, make sure that you talk to them about what they've shared and just validate their experience. Say, I can see why you'd feel that way, or I can relate to that. I've been through the same thing too. Because if you share something personal and nobody responds, that's very awkward. It tells you that the people you shared it with really aren't safe. They're not equipped to handle that kind of information. So when you hear someone doing this, there's also a responsibility to respond with love, with your own authenticity. And so this again comes back to where love is so critical. We must show a loving response to vulnerability, to authenticity. Look again at the words of Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, this time in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You may feel like you have a ways to go before you or your assembly can be safe, be a safe place where vulnerability and where authenticity are the norm. But do not underestimate the profound power of the love of God expressed through you. Love is of God. God is love. And that love can change your life. It can change your assembly. And I believe it can change the world. That's why the apostle says here, above all, put on love. May God give us help to do so.